Coming back to the second commandment, and you know by now we're in Exodus 20. I'm going to read the three verses that deal with the commandment, verses 4, 5, and 6. You'll see from that three verses are devoted to it, these paragraphs, making it, as I look at the commandments before me here, the second longest. And so we have taken a little bit of time to consider this second commandment and what the Lord is teaching and the implications of it all. And we come back to it today. This will be message 3 on the second commandment. And I have a feeling that we may come back to it next week, even though we're just dealing in the main with the sixth verse and thinking about the great promise that is proclaimed here. There's so much to be found in this commandment that needs to be said, and much more you could probably spend weeks on end just dealing with the second commandment. But let's read these three verses. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So with the second commandment read and before us, we will pray and look to the Lord for his help. And Lord, it is the help of God that we do need. We are not sufficient for these things. Our mind naturally is in darkness, but God has given light, and he has given light in his word. It's a lamp to our feet. We pray that thou wilt shine upon the pages of Scripture and illuminate these verses and what they are teaching and all of the commandments. Help us, Lord, to know them, live by them, obey them. We give ourselves over to the Lord for this time now in the Word. Speak to us. Come alongside each one. The blessed Comforter of God, the Holy Spirit, whom Christ promised to not just be with us, but to be in us, and to be our teacher and our guide. When he is come, he will teach you all things. And this is the teacher that we want today. So give help to the preacher. May the word of God be backed home by the ministry of the Spirit and find its way into our hearts and do us good for Jesus' sake. Amen. In our approach to this commandment, you will know that we have been asking three questions, and we have looked at the first two. We asked initially the question, what is prohibited in the second commandment? And of course, namely, it is the making of idols and bowing down before such things. And we looked at three examples of this, how that there can be outright idolatry. And we used the case of Judges chapter 3, where Israel had apostatized from God and they had abandoned the Lord and the worship of God, and they had made themselves idols, and they were now worshipping the gods of the other nations. That was outright idolatry. And then we also looked at the case of corruption. And we took you to the book of Exodus, and we thought of Israel in Exodus 32 and the making of the golden calf. And they were seeking to worship Jehovah. A day was set aside to come and worship Jehovah, but they were going to do it through the idol. And God has forbidden such things. We are not to worship him through any image, any idol. And then we also looked at those who tolerated or accommodated idolatry in this form. And we came to the very sad history towards the close of his life, when Solomon, because of the affection that he had for the women that were involved in his life, the wives that he had married, he built houses to accommodate the idols that they worship. And those idols were brought in And we know that Solomon even attended those false places of worship. So he was accommodating and tolerating. All these things are forbidden in the first commandment. Last Lord's Day, the question was this: what is proclaimed? And we looked at the greater part of verse 5, the last two-thirds of it. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And we mentioned three things: the jurisdiction of God, how that God is sovereign, he's in control, he has a right to us, we do not belong to ourselves, we belong to him. If you're saved today, you're bought with a price, it's the price of the blood. And we did mark the words there, for I, the Lord, thy God. He is our God today, and there is that personal, intimate relationship that we have with him. We looked at the jealousy of God, because we're told that he's a jealous God. He says, I am a jealous God. Jealous for his people. You remember the two words that we use, for his people and jealous of his people. God is jealous for you and for me. You're a child of God in this service. And what an amazing thing this is, to think of the Almighty God. We're precious to him. We are dear to his heart. We are his delight. We thought of that word, Hephzibah, where the Lord called his people by this name, signifying that they were his delight. God delights in his people. We are the apple of his eye. And therefore, he is jealous for his spouse, his bride. He will avenge those who wrong us. You touch the true people of God in any way that is harmful and hurtful, and you touch the Lord. You touch the apple of his eye. What is done to the saints, God takes as done to himself. And we thought of the illustration there in the life of Hezekiah when Sennacherib came up, and how that he came against Jerusalem and came against the king and the people of God. And as the Lord viewed it and he looked down, he said, you've done it to me. What Sennacherib and the nation that came against Israel was doing to Israel and to the king, he was doing it against the Lord. But God is also jealous of his people, and that really is the full implication of the second commandment. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. He's jealous lest we are unfaithful to him. When his people are unfaithful, they go after other gods. They worship him in a false manner. And here the case is through the idols. And God's anger is provoked to jealousy. We've let something else in that has taken the place of God. Our affection and our love for him is far from what it should be. And we have substituted it for something else that has taken his rightful place. And so we become guilty of spiritual adultery, which is idolatry. And then we thought about the judgment of God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. The jealousy of God is followed by the judgment of God. He speaks about visiting the iniquity of the fathers. And we thought of how sin makes God visit. That's what he does with sin. He visits that people and visits them in judgment. The psalmist says, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. So there are consequences. And consequences not just for ourselves, but for the generations to come. The fact is that we do not live under ourselves. Our attitudes, our actions, our decisions, our conduct can have an effect upon our children, and a very profound effect. The scripture shows us plainly how parents have influenced their children, and very often in a way that has been detrimental and damaging, not only to the immediate offspring, but even the generations to come. And we thought of David's sinful polygamy, how that it was practiced by his descendants. So we don't live to ourselves. We live unto God, but we also live unto our families, and that's important. Now, the third question is the question that we're coming to today. And it is simply this: what is promised? in this commandment. And the promise is in the sixth verse, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Judgment from a jealous God is the portion of the transgressor of the second commandment. But the portion of the obedient Christian is God's mercy. God promises mercy. This is one of the blessings that belong to those that, as we're told here, love him and keep his commandments. Think of something that was written much later, thought about much later, rather, in the book of Deuteronomy, when the second edition of the law was given. And we find it in Deuteronomy 5 and 29, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them, that they would hear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." The Lord looked down upon his ancient people. He desired that they would obey him, that they would keep his commandments. And in the keeping of those commandments, it was going to be well with them, and it was going to be well with their children. This is the promise that God gives. The contrast has been made and noted in this commandment that God visits the iniquity to the third and fourth generation, but he shows mercy to the thousandth generation. You want to think about that? If a man commits to his children a worship that is true, a worship that is strong, a worship that is wholehearted and pure, and endeavors to put God first in his life, in his proper place, he is more likely to influence the thousandth generation that follows him than the man who is of opposite character is going to influence his generations, just to the third and fourth in that case. But the man that is seeking to do right before God, here's the promise of the Lord. The Lord gives this promise that is going to be beneficial right down the line to a thousand generations. God shows mercy. You know, it's his covenant promise. As we're faithful to God in our worship of him, he will bless the generations to come. Our children and our children's children will most likely do the same. He shows mercy to those that love him and keep his commandments. And there's very little doubt as to the meaning and the application here. The mercy of God is unto a thousand generations of them that love him and keep his commandments. Now, God calls his people into his presence for worship. When we come to the house of God, we come primarily to worship God. And we come because God has commanded it. We come that we might enjoy fellowship, because there is such a thing, that fellowship that belongs to the people of God as we gather with those of like precious faith. But we come principally to worship God, to meet with him, to enjoy his presence, to be taken up with him. I trust that that is what happens when we come here to Hebron on the Sabbath day and the other times. That we're not taken up with other things, but we are taken up with the Lord. We worship not merely as we listen to the preaching, and we certainly do worship as we give our attention to the Word of God as it is proclaimed. We worship not merely when we are attentive to the form and the fashion of praise, when we sing together the songs of Zion. We certainly are worshiping the Lord in these things. And we worship not merely when we are thinking of a table, as we will next Lord's Day, that is spread with the emblems reminding us of the work of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we principally worship God when we pass through the preaching, we rise above the mere song and the music of praise, and we go beyond the emblems of the table, and we are face to face with God himself. Oh, to have nothing between us and God, to see him, to worship him at his footstool, to meet with him every time that we come to the house of God. That's why we assemble here on the Sabbath day. It's a meeting with God in a public way. And thank God today, no man need stop short, because the veil has been rent. The priest has been swept away. The ritual has been put out of sight. And there is a direct pathway open from the place where man is into the very presence of the eternal God. Without priest, prophet, or preacher, man can go into the presence of God and worship him through the great prophet and the great priest and the great king and the great preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And because he has opened the new and the living way, every attempt to put something between the soul and God is in essence idolatry, against which his face was set in the ancient days of which we're reading about when we think of the old economy here in the days of Israel, but also against which his face is still set today if we put something between us and God. Here is the golden scepter of God's mercy displayed. It is held out to those that love him, to those that keep his commandments. Do you love the Lord today? Do you keep the commandments of God? Well, I want to say the golden scepter of the mercy of God is held out towards you. And I think there are three questions to ask just now as we think about the verse that is before us. And I think we'll just get through the first question. So if you're following me these weeks, under the three main questions that we're asking, we have these three questions now under the great promise that is proclaimed. And these are the questions that we want to look at as we view verse 6. What is God's mercy? That's vital for us to know, try to understand. And it's a subject that we couldn't possibly cover in one meeting or even in several, but we will give an outline of it. And then we will want to look at, in the second place, to whom is this mercy extended? And then thirdly, there's a little point that we want to look at in conclusion. How do we worship God and receive his mercy? So we come to the first of these three questions. What is God's mercy? The great theologian Charles Hodge said, "Mercy is kindness exercised towards the miserable and includes pity, compassion, forbearance, and gentleness, which the scriptures so abundantly ascribe to God." Now, of course, as his people, we want to be like that. We want to be a merciful people. We want to be able to say of any Christian here that Christian is like the Lord in this, that we have mercy and we are full of pity, compassion, forbearance, and gentleness. But these things really and principally are ascribed to God. He's the God of mercy. And all the mercies to be experienced and enjoyed as we obey the second commandment and live lives that are free from idolatry and all its shades and fashions. Have you ever pondered the mercies of God? Before I detail some of the mercies of God towards us, let me describe a little bit in biblical terms what the mercy of God is. Let us use some of the adjectives, indeed, that are used by the Lord in his word to describe his mercy. I think of Jacob. I want to use the word undeserved. When we think of mercy, we have to say that the mercy of God to any one of us is undeserved mercy. We don't deserve it. Comes to us completely through the love and the grace of our God. And Jacob, you remember, in a time of great need in his life, when he was looking away from himself and looking away from his circumstances and seeking God and seeking the blessing of the Lord to be upon his life, you remember what he said, "I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Lord, you've showed me these things." And Jacob knew in his heart that day when he spoke to God that God had been merciful to him. But he says, I'm not worthy. And that just simply means he felt that he was undeserving of the mercy of God. And that's so true for us all. We do not deserve. We are the unworthy. I'm not worthy. We can say these words with Jacob, even of the least blessing that God could ever bestow upon us. And that's not talking about the mighty blessings that he's lavished upon his people. Not even the least. The mercies of God are undeserved. The mercies of God are great. This is how David described the mercy of God when he said, let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. And in his songs that we read in the great songbook, the Psalter, he declared, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger. And then there comes this beautiful phrase where it tells us about the mercies of God. He says, and of great mercy. There's another adjective that you can put in there to describe what the mercies of God are like. God is a God of great mercy. You want to keep these descriptions in your mind as we think about the golden scepter that is held out towards us as his people and the mercies of God that are given to us. They are undeserved. They are great. They are many. They are many. Nehemiah, he said, thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness, speaking of Israel and their journey for almost 40 years. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. So Nehemiah, looking back upon that period of history when there was this great convoy of Israel, think of the hundreds of thousands of them passing through the wilderness, he's proclaiming that the mercies of God are many. He says they are manifold. And the word manifold just means numerous. It means multiple. The multiple mercies of God. They didn't forsake Israel. Yes, the way was hard, but we can trace the hand of a merciful God through it all the situations of their wanderings and the great mercies that he gave to them in the wilderness. There are many. You know something else about God's mercies? They are tender. Another word that God places into the divine word to describe what his mercy is like. The psalmist says, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. How tender are the mercies of God towards his people. They are bestowed. They are given. Again, we find the psalmist writing these words, who redeemest thy life from destruction, who crownest thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord crowns us with his tender mercies. In other words, he gives them. He bestows them upon us. Upon us that are so undeserving. The mercies of God are also preserving. We are preserved in this life, in all our journey, because God is merciful towards us. Think of what Jeremiah said when he said, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. And the Lord surrounds his people, and he keeps his people, and he preserves his people. He preserves the witness of his people. He preserves the very lives of his people. Why? Because his mercy is upon us, and his mercy is that of that nature that is preserving. They are continual. Continual. Go to the last verse of the Shepherd's Psalm, Psalm 23. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When you think of God's mercies are with you every day, just like David was able to testify in that sweet psalm. Goodness and mercy, they will follow me, not just for some of my days, but all of my days. Brethren and sisters, right to the end of the journey, the mercies of God, I want you to know this, they are continually upon you. The Lord reaches us out to you. And one other thing, they are motivating. What's going to incite you, motivate you, stir your heart more than anything else to serve the Lord, to labor for Him as we're called to do, it's His mercy. The chapter that I was reading this morning, and we read it again at the early time of prayer, was Romans 12, where the apostle, writing to that congregation, he says, I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Why should I, as a Christian, remember Paul was writing to Christians, give my body to the Lord? And the word body there is a very comprehensive term. It's just simply meaning all of us. It's the body, it's the soul, it's the spirit, it's the mind, it's the intellect, it's the will. It is all that we are. Why should I give my body to the Lord as a living sacrifice? Why should I present myself on the altar of sacrifice and labor for the Lord? What would be the great motive? By the mercies of God. Nothing will move you, nothing will stir your heart more than a contemplation of how merciful God has been towards you. When the apostle wrote to the church at Philippi, he said this, if there be, therefore, any consolation of Christ, and the word if is not putting a doubt at all upon it, it's not used in that sense, it's really since there is consolation of Christ, but the question is asked here, if there be any consolation of Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, if this is so, that you have, and there's a number of things mentioned here, there's the consolation that we have in Christ, there's the comfort of love, there's the fellowship of the Spirit, and bowels and mercies are included here. If there are the mercies of God upon you, and they are, he says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, and of one mind. So this is what the mercies of God are. I think I've mentioned 8 things. Undeserved, great, many, tender, they are bestowed, preserving, continual, and motivating. So can we, just under this title, think about some of the mercies of the Lord towards us? The text here in the second commandment is speaking about the Lord extending mercy to those that love Him, to those that keep His commandments. We've seen the way that the mercy of God is described throughout the Word. Now let's just think about some of the mercies that we have obtained. I want to say that it is a mercy that we're not in hell. You ever contemplate that? Think about that as a believer. It's a mercy that we today are not damned at this moment in time. If God should have cut us down, as He did, most of us can look back and think about some of our friends and some of our acquaintances that were cut down when they were young. Maybe people that we ran about with, people that we knew, we were associated with them, maybe people that lived near us. If we had been cut down when they were cut down, we'd have been in hell because we were not ready to meet a holy God. What would those now in hell give to be in our position? 10,000 worlds and more if they had them, but they're lost. And they're lost forever. And I think I can hear from the caverns of the damned a billion cries echoing the same plea, the very same plea of the rich man that Jesus tells us about in Luke chapter 16. Have mercy on me. But there's no mercy in hell. The mercy of God is gone forevermore as far as the damned are concerned. And as they cry for mercy, it's too late. It's too late. But today, you and I enjoy the mercy of God being delivered from hell. It's a mercy that we're not in hell. Following on from that, we have to say it's a mercy that we're saved. You remember the day when you cried, like so many others, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That text came to me with much assurance and persuasion during the gospel mission. In the will of the Lord, I'm going to preach on it, maybe be 2 weeks from today, as the Lord enables and the Lord gives us health and strength to do it. But you remember the day when you cried a prayer like that, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, or the sinner, as the man in the temple that Jesus spoke about saw himself? Titus reminds us that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us. I'm saved today because of the mercy of God. And what a mercy that is. The greatest mercy that can be bestowed upon any human being is the salvation of Christ, to be saved. What a mercy that is. Rejoice in it, believer. It's a mercy that God loves us, isn't it? And you know what? He loved us when we were strangers, when we were aliens, outsiders. He loved us when we were sinners, defiled in his sight. Yes, he loved us then. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. We can never really take that in, can we? The depth of it. That the eternal God should give his eternal Son, who had been with him from all eternity, sometimes described as the darling of his bosom, his only begotten Son, to give him into this world to be our Savior and to be humiliated in such a way. And we think of all the humiliation of Christ from the moment that he condescended into the womb of Mary right until he was crucified upon the cross of Calvary. All that period of humiliation. God loved us so much that he gave his only Son to die in our stead. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, we're told in Titus 3:3. Disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. And that's the description of what we were before the free grace of God laid hold upon us and the mercy of God found us in our sin. We can put those descriptions into our lives. We were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, and we served divers lusts, various lusts and pleasures. We lived in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. Yet God loved us so much that he opened the way whereby such hateful creatures as ourselves could be reconciled to this holy God. He loves us. It's a mercy that we're not in hell. It's a mercy that we're saved. It's a mercy that God loves us. It's a mercy that our sins can be forgiven. David cried to God in a time of failure. And I'm talking about a cry as a man of God who failed the Lord deeply, gravely. This was not his prayer coming to Christ, as it can be the prayer of so many coming to Christ crying for mercy. But David, after his awful sin with Bathsheba, when he was brought to see the enormity of that sin and to see it in all its solemnity before a holy God, he penned the words of the Psalm 51. And what did he cry? Have mercy. That's what he needed. You need the mercy of God that saves your soul in the first place, but we need the mercy of God in the midst of our sin. Aye, in the midst of great sin. Have mercy, David cries to the Lord, upon me, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. The moment that you were enabled by divine grace to trust Christ, God blotted out all your sins. But he still shows mercy upon you as his people. And that's a mercy. Our sins can be forgiven. You know another mercy? God answers prayer. Not too sure whether you think about that much or not, but we ought to. Every time God answers a prayer, it's a mercy from him. Again, it was David that says, "Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies." Why should God turn to us and hear our prayers when we call upon him? It is to do with his tender mercies. It was Daniel who prayed, "O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies." I'm not coming to pray because there's something good in me, something worthy in me, something righteous in me. That's what Daniel is saying. Not because of our righteousness, but I'm coming to pray and to seek for your blessing and to seek for your favor because of your mercies. And I tell you this, it is a mercy from God when he answers prayer. It's also a mercy that we have God's presence with us in the hardest times of life. You remember Joseph? What an example he is of a suffering child of God and all the circumstances that he came through. And we know that Joseph has said of him, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." What did God do? He showed him mercy. And you can trace the history of Joseph and all the things that befell him, all the things that were done to him, all the things that were said about him, and now in prison. And through all that dark time in his life, when Joseph was brought into valley experiences, it says that God showed him mercy. God's presence is with us even in the hardest times. It's also a mercy that he's given to us, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within the life of every true Christian, enabling us to live lives that are holy. We have no power of our own to overcome sin and to live a holy life. Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. We are naturally weak and faint and powerless, but we have God's Spirit within us to enable us to gain the victory and to live in a way that is pleasing in the sight of God. It's also a mercy that we have the Bible and prayer. The Bible is how God speaks to us. Prayer is how we speak to him. There are millions of people in this world who have never seen a Bible, never held a copy of God's Word in their hand, let alone had the opportunity to read it. But we have our Bibles, many of them in our homes. We have God's revelation. If we had no Bible, we would be worshiping the sun, we would be worshiping the moon, we would be worshiping the spirit world, we would be worshiping some idol or image, lesser things. But think of the revelation of God. Because that's what the Bible is. God has revealed himself to us in his word. It's the only way that we can know God. It's where the Savior is revealed. It's where the precious promises are contained. And it is where our comfort and our consolation is received. You would not take all the gold in the world to part with the Bible. I hope not. And then we have the privilege of pouring out our hearts to God in prayer. What a wonderful promise, and with this we will close today. It's given by the Savior in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. And I want to read just two verses, 23 and 24. "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." I want to tell you, prayer is a mercy from God. That we can enter into his presence with confidence and with boldness through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can present our petitions to him. We can call upon his name and spread at his feet all our needs and ask of him, as Jesus tells us in this marvelous part of the scripture, so that we might receive and that our joy might be full. These are merely a few of the mercies of God to us. It's a mercy we're not in hell. It's a mercy that we're saved. It's a mercy that God loves us. A mercy that our sins can be forgiven. A mercy that God hears and answers prayer. A mercy that God's presence is with us even in the hardest times of life. A mercy that he's given to us the Holy Spirit to live within. And a mercy that we have the Bible and we have prayer. Who can reckon the number of the mercies of God? Or who can speak sufficiently about his grace towards us? And I think that's just appropriate to leave the message there. Having pondered the mercies of God, and if you just take that away in your mind and your heart today and mull over it at the dinner table and through the afternoon, it'll do you good. Just remember, the second commandment gives a promise that God shows mercy, and we'll come to see in the will of the Lord next week unto whom these mercies are shown in particular. Father, we thank thee for your word. We thank thee for your mercy. We thank thee for the commandments that have been given to guide us, given to convict us, a schoolteacher to instruct us, that we might be brought to see our sin, and that we might be brought to know Christ, the Savior, from sin. Bless your word. Help us to go from this house of God thinking upon the mercy of God that is extended to 1,000 generations, to those that love the Lord and to those who are the keepers of his commandments. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen and amen. We'll not sing the closing hymn, but when we think of the commandments that he's given, and our sisters will come and play the hymn, it's trust and obey. But there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.